Church, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we are happy for those who are listening today on KFUO and all of those that are here. We are continuing in chapter 13 of Matthew, and we are to verse 53. So after Jesus has spoken the parables, he returns to Nazareth. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. All right? So that, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So, you know, we usually just kind of read over this set of verses and move on. But it does have some importance for us, because Jesus has returned to his hometown, and they are trying to figure out who this Jesus is. And they don't know, because all of these questions that we ask, there are five of them, they focus on them trying to deal with Jesus on a familiar basis from a little boy that grew up in town. Okay? That's the way they're trying to relate to him. Make a connection with him. Figure him out. Notice, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, the answer is God. Okay? But they're trying to figure it out on a human level. Okay? Is not this the carpenter's son? That's the way we know him. And are not is not his mother called Mary? Okay. We know his history, but what they're missing is who he really is. They want to deal with this based on human relationships. We've already read where his mother and brothers came, and Jesus said, "My mother and sisters and brother are those that do the will of God and keep it," pointing to his disciples. So they're trying to deal with him based on human relationships. And they, as long as they stay at that level, they're not going to have any clue about what he says, about the miracles he performs. They're in the dark. And they wind up rejecting him. And they took offense at him. In other words, he was a stumbling block to them. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." They basically rejected him. Now, one of the things that always comes up in this passage is we have a list here of his brothers, and also a reference that he had sisters. And this brings up the whole matter of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a perpetual virgin. Never had marital relations with Joseph, and was this way her entire life. We don't find that in the scriptures. But I'm going to read you something today that the Roman Catholic Church teaches and believes. It's from a book called The Gospel of James. And it's from the Apocrypha. We do not accept the Apocrypha. Most Christian churches do not, but the Roman Catholic Church does. And as I read through this, I want you to see the lengths they go to try to make the case for this. Okay? And then we'll talk about it. But I'm going to read this from start to finish. It's not that long. This is a summary of passages from the Gospel of James. This was probably written about the 2nd century AD. And the reason that the Apocrypha, basically, we don't recognize it is there are errors within it that contradict Scripture. If you've ever read it, you'll say, boy, that just doesn't read like the Bible. But so that's where this is from. All right, it teaches that Anna, Mary's mother, and her husband, Joachim, prayed that they might have a child because Anna was barren. And Mary was the answer to their prayer. It teaches that she could walk at age 6 months. She is dedicated to the Lord, as the subsequent narrative makes clear, as a virgin, and taken to the temple at 3 years of age, where she is nurtured like a dove and receives special food from the hand of an angel. When Mary is 12 years old, the priestly council has to remove her from the temple, yet lest she pollute it, because she has reached puberty. And so all the widowers are assembled, okay? By a miraculous sign, Joseph the widower, who already is old and has sons, is chosen to take Mary, and as the subsequent narrative shows, keeps her as his ever virgin wife. Then at age 16, Mary is visited by Gabriel, and she conceives by the power of the Spirit. When she and Joseph are accused of having sinned by consummating their marriage, they take the water of bitterness test. The water of bitterness test is in Numbers chapter 5. Basically, they took water and they put dust from the temple floor in the water. The couple that was accused, the woman had to drink that water. If she had not sinned, it would not affect her. If she had, the water would cause her great pain and make her childless in the future. destroy her womb. That was the water of bitterness. Mary passed the test. Okay? Mary passed the test. All right. They arrive in due time in Bethlehem. Joseph leaves Mary in a cave and departs to find a midwife. Okay? As Joseph and the midwife are arriving in the cave, a cloud and then a great light appear. When the light withdraws, the child Jesus is at the breast of Mary, his mother. A woman named Salome suddenly appears in the narrative and disputes the midwife's testimony that a virgin has borne a son. Salome determines to physically examine Mary to see if she is a virgin. When she discovers the truth, she cries out, "I have tempted the living God, and behold, my hand falls away from me, consumed by fire." Salome prays for healing and forgiveness, and an angel appears. At the angel's instruction, Salome touches the baby, and her hand is healed. Thus, Mary is taught to be a perpetual virgin. There you have it. Yes. Wait a minute.
It's all right. So the Apocrypha are Old Testament writings in the Catholic Church. They don't include the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Thomas.
No, no. They're not in there.
The Catholic Church did reject this in 500 AD. So,
they still point to many of the Catholic doctrines that had.
It was denied by Pope Innocent I.
And that's fine, but they will still quote it.
Then quote is heretical in 500 AD.
Well, they did, but
I just wanted to clarify.
There are some parts they still quote, including the only passage anywhere that has a vague reference to purgatory. Okay? None of these teachings, besides that she was born in Bethlehem, is in the scriptures. Now, what we get into then is, in spite of the fact that they have rejected some of these writings, they then declare that these teachings are true and authentic because of papal decree and the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. So whether you're going to go back to the Apocrypha or stake it on the papal infallibility, it is not scriptural. Okay? It is not scriptural. And that's the point here. Okay? We in the Lutheran Church and most Protestants would second it that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage after Jesus was born, and he may well have had brothers, stepbrothers, because the Holy Spirit was his father. Joseph and Mary could have easily had children. Okay? They are listed in the scriptures as his brothers. So it's interesting, okay? It is interesting to consider this question about the perpetual virginity of Mary. I am sure that there are some that believe that even outside the Roman Catholic Church. They may do so. But we do not. We do not. Okay? You reject the Apocrypha, fine, but then you're saying it's based on papal decree, and we have a problem with that. We have a problem with that. All right, so we will move on to chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." All right. This is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. All right. And he had several sons. His kingdom was divided up among the sons. All right. Among the sons. Herod Antipas was over Galilee, and that's where Jesus is. That's where Nazareth is, in Galilee. All right? Now, Herod ruled from 4 BC all the way to 39 AD. And that's a reminder, he's the Herod that Pilate sent Jesus to during his trial. Same Herod. Same Herod. He believed that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Now, this is speaking after the fact, okay? The beheading, okay, had already occurred. We're going to flash back to that. But right now, that's what he's thinking. That after John was beheaded, he was raised from the dead, and he is Jesus. Now, he's totally confused. The ministry of John and his miraculous power had ended when his ministry ended and Jesus came on the scene. John was in prison. Okay. The miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, he was doing those as the Son of God. He was not a risen John the Baptist, but he would rise from the dead, from God, by God's act. Herod didn't understand that. John would not bring salvation to all people. Jesus Christ would bring salvation to all people, but not before he faced the same fate as John. John was beheaded, Jesus would die on a cross. So we see from this opening statement that Herod is completely and totally confused. Then it says, "For Herod had seized," notice this is in the past tense, this had already occurred, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Okay? he had married his brother's wife. Okay? Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Interesting verb tense there, because John had been saying, that implies over and over and over again. This was not one time. John was reminding him always, this was not right. Therefore, it was an irritant to not only Herod, but to Herodias. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Okay? So he wanted to put John to death, just end it. He didn't have to hear this anymore, but he would not do it because he was afraid of the people, because they all held John to be a great prophet. So he did not go ahead with his plan. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. All right. So, he took this oath, prompted by her mother, put forward by her mother. She said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. All right. And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. You can see how back and forth Herod is. He didn't want to put John to death because of the crowds. Now he has to put John to death because of his birthday guests. He made decisions based on who was around. Who was around? Great politician, huh? Okay? Take the poll and decide what you ought to do. Okay? All right, so Herodias was behind all this. The king was sorry, but he had to do it. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now, it says girl. The Greek says young girl. This adds to the sordid nature of this. This daughter of Herodias was not a full-grown adult. May have been a child. Which makes the whole matter even more sordid. Because the dance was seductive. Obvious that. So this makes it even more sordid that it refers to her as a young girl. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Okay, end of the account. Now, we do not have any time reference of how long it took John's disciples to come and get his body and bury him. And we have no time reference on how long it was between the time they buried him and the time that they found Jesus and told him. You'd like to argue for a short time, but we don't know. We have no time reference whatsoever. But it is clear from this account, Herod was a very weak man, and Herodias was running the palace. Okay? Herodias was running the palace, not Herod. Okay? And so Herod's out of the picture. Okay? For now. Now, actually, verse 13 belongs with the account. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. The implication is that Herod was actually seeking Jesus out because of his reputation. Jesus withdraws because we have to remember Jesus is in absolute control here. He is going up to Jerusalem and die for the salvation of the world, but he's not going to do it on any human being's time. He's going to do it on his time. And his time has not yet come. And so he withdraws. Yeah, bud.
That reference, now when Jesus heard this.
Wait a minute. You got to wait for the mic.
When that says that Jesus heard this, does it refer to the story of John's the murder or the thing up in front that says that this is John the Baptist, he has been raised from the dead, that is why these miraculous powers. So he heard about Herod's thing at this time, is that the this?
Well, the this certainly includes John's beheading. Whether he includes that, whether it's in, he knows all things. He's the big guy, okay? So even though it doesn't say it, he may know it anyway, okay? But he withdraws because Herod is not going to continue, not going to control the time that he goes to Jerusalem or the time that he dies. Okay? Now notice it says he went by boat. He crossed the Sea of Galilee. He crossed the Sea of Galilee looking for a desolate place. Then it goes on. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. They had to walk around the lake. Okay? So again, we don't know how long this took. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now, they didn't run around the lake that fast. So there were crowds looking for him. All right. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. At several places in the Gospel of Matthew, it says Matthew reports and he had compassion on them. Earlier, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This time, the reason for compassion seems to be because there were so many who were sick. I mean, his reputation was that he healed. So they could have easily been bringing those who were sick. The point is, he had compassion on them. His heart was moved. The heart of God was moved to help the people. And in this case, it's, you know, when they're lost, like sheep without a shepherd, that refers to spirituality. Here it refers to physicality, physically sick. So that Jesus had compassion on the people, both spiritually and physically. And that's part of reestablishing the kingdom of God, the reign of God. Because the reign of God cares about people both, okay, physically and spiritually. So he has compassion on them. All right. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Now, to the disciples, they were confronted with a problem. They got all these people. The day is ending, and they got no food. Send them away. We don't want this problem. Okay, just send them away. Let them go find their own food. But again, Jesus is having compassion. Compassion. So the problem is a problem to the disciples, and they're going to solve it in the easiest way they know how. But Jesus said, they need not go away. They have no need to go away. And then he lays it right at the disciples' feet. You give them something to eat. Now, I bet that those 12 were like a deer caught in the headlights when he said that. A deer caught in the headlights. They said to him, "We only have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." You see, the disciples still don't get it. They are looking at things like the people in Nazareth, trying to deal with Jesus as a human being. They are not realizing that the Lord of all is right there. The option of feeding all these people is not something that they can fathom. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not going to work. But they are failing to see that the Lord of all is right before them. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Actually, it's he blessed them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Okay? Now, we're beginning to see in the language here, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said. That imagery is here. Okay? And I'll talk about that more in a minute. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Okay. So you're talking about feeding 10,000, 15,000 people. Okay. And still have 12 baskets full left over. Now, there's lots of imagery here. The first place we want to go with the imagery is back to the Old Testament. Exodus 16, where God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness manna from heaven. It was the middle of the wilderness. And what does it say about this place? It was a desolate place. So some of the imagery that is obviously there is this. Jesus Christ is saying to these people through this action that God who fed your forefathers manna in the wilderness is standing right here. Is standing right here. Same God. Same God. So there's an immediate tie with the Old Testament. There is an immediate foreshadowing here of the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples. Jesus here is feeding these people's physical need. The Lord's Supper will feed our spiritual needs. That is, will give us faith, a strengthened faith, forgiveness, and life everlasting. And there are some that believe that the Lord's Supper even provides bodily blessing. Okay? Because it is literally divine food. So there's the whole matter of Exodus 16, then there's the Lord's Supper, but then many point to another part of this. The next part of this is the 12 baskets full of pieces left over. And that we see as a foreshadowing of the end times, when Christ comes again and his people will experience an abundance for all eternity. So this event is an important event because it both points backwards to the here and now and to the end of time, as Jesus feeds the people here. The disciples, of course, are astonished, in awe. We have to remember now, as we close this account, food is very short in these days in Israel. You have to work hard to eat. Somebody that can just make bread is going to be a popular guy. And there are allusions to that in the Gospels that people followed him just because he could feed them. He could supply an abundance of food, but not for the spiritual dimension that Jesus was seeking to bring. Okay? And so this account is very important in the big scheme of things in Jesus' ministry. Past, now, continuing in the New Testament with the Lord's Supper and the end of time. This event has something to say about all of those, or snippets to share with us about all these things. Okay, let's start in on questions. Yeah, Don?
Referring back to the thing at Nazareth where they didn't accept him, what I wonder a little bit about is that Mary understood who he was, and she would have at least straightened out his brothers and sisters, wouldn't he? Wouldn't you?
You would have thought, but you've got to remember that when there is a reference that his brothers thought he was crazy. They thought he was crazy. And Mary did not correct that. Mary did not correct that. So there was that out there, but there is misunderstanding about who Jesus is. And it permeates. Right? Other questions? Yeah. Keith?
Yeah, I hate to be the one to defend Herod, but he was the one, the only one that believed that God could raise somebody from the dead. I mean,
that God could raise somebody from the dead. Yeah.
And his own disciples at times didn't have that kind of
thing. No, no. He did, but he didn't want him raised from the dead because he's a problem. Okay? If God raised him from the dead, I got to kill him. Okay? I killed this guy once. Now he's back. So, you know, that's woven in through all of it. Yeah. Yeah, Paul.
I'm kind of intrigued with that 12 baskets that's left over and naturally go to the 12 disciples. And I kind of spin out from there and say, it's the beginning of a social ministry program because these disciples took all that bread and then what'd they do with it? They went out in the countryside and gave it to all the people who didn't have enough to eat.
Well, I don't know. It doesn't say, but you're right. And the number 12 is used so often. It could be the 12 tribes of Israel. It could be the 12 apostles. It's used. And you know, why 12? Well, 12 apostles comes to mind pretty quick. Pretty quick.
I was thinking to myself that Herod, I think his guilt was talking, and that he was afraid of judgment of some sort when he said John the Baptist. I think his conscience there must have been a crumb of a conscience left, and he thought he was going to be punished for what he did. The fact that John was alive again. He probably thought it was like a ghost or something, don't you think?
Well, yeah, he may have thought that. Certainly he had reason to feel guilty with John constantly telling him, you should not have this woman as your wife. Herod knew the Jewish law. So he had lots of reasons to feel guilty.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the other thing, the other comment was, I often think there was that one, I don't know why I thought it was a little boy. Is there another account where it was?
Yeah, a little boy had five loaves. There was Concordia wrote a book about it, so it must be true.
Well, no, but you know. I thought it was in one of the other accounts that a young boy
had. Yeah.
And I thought to myself, well, he had to be unselfish and give them.
I mean, that's true.
That's amazing. And of course, that was God working in him. But if he had hidden his lunch and didn't show him that, then there wouldn't have been, you know, wouldn't have been as obvious.
Yeah. You know, there are so many things that kind of get passed down through filters, traditions. I'll tell you one of the ones that has been around for years and is simply unaccounted for in the scriptures. At no point does it say that Joseph had a coat of many colors. It does not say that. It does not say that. Fancy coat? Yes. Coat of many colors? It does not say that. Okay? And yet it kind of just enough Sunday school teachers say it to enough kids, it's there. Okay? So there are things like that that come about. Other questions? None? One more, Bud has, no, go ahead, we got time.
Well, Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote an operetta about Joseph and his many colors.
Yeah, the coat of many colors. So it must be true. Yeah, it must be true. Bud's got one here.
Just a comment, you talked about the abundance of Jesus' creation of this bread, and that's the word where you read pieces left over. That's parasoio, it's abundance.
Abundance.
So it's leftover of the abundance is the literal words there.
Yeah, so he never, you know, Jesus never does something barely. It's always done properly and in abundance. Yeah. Okay. So next week, we get into an equally important account. We have the account of feeding of the 5,000 followed immediately by Jesus walking on the water. And it is full of references to many things. So we'll pick up there next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.